If you could please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. If you don't have a Bible with you, one has been provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you. You can find the Psalms pretty much just by opening to the middle of your Bible, and then go through and look for Psalm number 88. Usually what we do as a church is we pick one book of the Bible and go through it kind of systematically. So we've been doing that in the Gospel of Luke. It's a biography written about Jesus. We've been in that for almost 6 months now, going through very, very slowly in it. We'll probably be in that for the next year and a half or so. But we are taking a short break over the summer here, the last couple weeks, to discuss a topic that quite frankly can often be taboo. We're talking about the reality of our weaknesses. And we are not a culture that likes to talk about the reality of our weaknesses. The American ethic is all about projecting strength. It's all about having it all together. And so we hide from weaknesses. We take these things, these weaknesses, these things that remind us that we aren't in control, these things that remind us that life can be a struggle, these things that remind us that we can be a mess sometimes, these things that are true, that life is not always rainbows and unicorns, but actually hard things can and do happen, and they can cause us to struggle. We can take these things and we can put them behind a wall sometimes because we'd rather not look at them and deal with them. It's actually the whole reason that this series came about is because we started doing renovations and we started tearing down walls in our church, and I put a short thing about, hey, I think we have some walls to tear down in our hearts, and the response I got back from you was like, oh my goodness, what does that even mean? How's that look like? And I was like, well, I got to preach into that. And I got to start talking about how God sometimes wants to take walls down in our lives. And there might be messes behind that walls. But our God is a God, he's big enough to handle that. And so we've been talking about what it looks like to be weak. And I recently read a really penetrating book where the author explores why our culture is, she's exploring this idea that why is our culture so consumed with consumerism? And she made this link that kind of jumped out to me in light of what we're talking about as a church. This is what the author writes. She says, when we reach for things to consume, to bring in place of addressing our dark and wounded places, we're looking away for us to escape, if only briefly, the unbearable weight of realizing we aren't who we thought we were. We aren't as strong, we aren't as brave, we aren't as smart, noble, or good. We aren't as successful. We aren't as talented. We aren't as likable, creative, or unique. We are weak. And culturally, we have no good way to discuss these things. Western society has been built around the pursuit of personable kingdoms and impenetrable mass of success. And those who feel the pangs of having fallen short are shamed into silence. Our standards of success and failure may be wildly different, but when it becomes personal, it all looks the same on the inside. Dark, lonely, and awfully uncomfortable. And so we grasp at the wind. We grasp for the numbing agents that temporarily soothe the internal ache and medicate the despair we feel within. These could be experiences, Netflix, success, ambition, drugs, sex, whatever we can find to build our walls. I think she hits the nail on the head. So many people are chasing things, and sometimes that chase is fueled by a desire to run from our weaknesses, to build walls that we can try to hide behind. But as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, we saw that as Christians, weaknesses are not actually something that we are to run from, but by the grace of God, we can embrace them as an unlikely source of his strength. That's the banner over this whole series. It is embracing weaknesses, an unlikely source for strength. And maybe this morning this doesn't necessarily resonate with you. You're honest, you don't feel weak. You're not really sure what that even means. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more in this sermon. But my hope is that this prayer, this sermon series, if you're not feel like it's resonating with you now, my hope is that, it will set you up for when it will resonate with you in the future. the best time to get ready for a challenge is not in the midst of the challenge, but before the challenge. And so my prayer is that this will help prepare you, or, and this is for all of us, this will help even just set you up to be a better friend and to know how to care more deeply for others. This morning, as we come to Psalm 88, we're going to see a case study of an individual who is profoundly aware of his weakness. And yet he is experiencing God's grace and is actually a tremendous testimony of power. It's not going to look like a testimony of his power as I get ready to read it, but I promise you that it is. And so as we come to Psalm 88, I want to ask you two questions to think about as we read this. One, have you ever been honest like what we're about to read? Just be thinking about that. As this guy expresses things, I want you to think, have you actually ever expressed these things? Or two, what would you do if someone expressed themselves to you this way? So have you ever expressed yourself this way? Or what would you do if you expressed yourself this way? If someone you heard someone express themselves this way to you? Let's think about that as we read Psalm 88. God's word says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your ways. You have caused my companions to shove me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord, and I spread my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of God. It's not typically the type of text that we go to for positive, encouraging thoughts. And yet this is a text that we must become very familiar with if we want to have any hope of navigating the reality of our world. And so as we get through, to make our way through this psalm, I want us to look at really three things. I want us to look at the pervasiveness of weakness. I want us to look at the grace of weakness. And I want to look at the power of weakness. And I want to look at those things, and then we're going to take some time at the end just to apply it to our lives. And so, point number one, the pervasiveness of weakness. What is clear in this psalm is that this psalmist is in distress. Right, verse 1, he tells us right away, he says, I cry out day and night before you. This is not a momentary need. This is a persistent and ongoing, unrelenting struggle. Day and night, he is feeling in distress. Why? We're told in verse 3, it's because his soul is full of troubles, and he feels his life is drawing near to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew term for the realm of the dead. And so it seems that this man, what's going on is he is experiencing unrelenting physical suffering that is causing him to fear for his life. It's unrelenting. It's there day and night. He is worried that he is about to die. But the suffering is not just physical. Verse 18, he says, "You have caused my companions to shun me." Verse 8, "You have caused my companions to shun me." Verse 18, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me." He is experiencing not just physical distress, but relational distress. He is going through what feels like abandonment. In his time of need, he feels like no one is there. Now, we don't know if that is actually true. We don't know if people actually did abandon him, or if that's just what he is feeling like. But here's what is true. So often, can it be that our weaknesses and our sense of isolation go hand in hand? Because here's what happens. When we're feeling weak, when we're feeling struggle, when we're experiencing distress, here's what can go through our mind. No one else really knows what it's like to be me and to go through what I'm going through. It's a very isolating experience. And we can be scared that if we open up, that we worry what other people think of us because we feel weak and no one else seems to be weak at all. And so what do? We construct walls that we hide behind. But guess what happens? If you're hiding behind a wall and someone's on the other side, of course you're going to feel isolated from them. It's hard to feel connected to people when you're hiding behind something. And so our struggles can make us feel isolated and alone. And then notice this physical and relational weakness, this is having a tremendous effect on his spiritual life. Did you notice what keeps getting repeated? Verse 6, it says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit." Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me." Verse 8, "You have caused my companions to shun me." Verse 18, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, "God, you've done this. I'm experiencing this here," and his weakness that he's going through in his life, his distressness that he is feeling, is causing him to have questions as he blames God. And he goes on to ask God questions out of his pain. He says in verse 10, "Do you work wonders from the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you?" Jesus, like, I'm going to die if I'm going through this. What good am I to you? Like, how could this possibly be what you want? If I suffer and die, I don't do you any good as a dead person. God, why are you allowing this? It's a very real question. And as he is praying these things to God, as he is saying these things to God, he's not getting any answers from God. Did you see that in verses 13 and 14? He said, "But I cry to you, O Lord, in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" He is searching for God, but he feels like God is distant. He wants to experience God, but there's no experience to be had. And so I think this is why verse 4, he says, "I'm a man who has no strength." He is weak. Weakness is anything that makes us feel helpless. Anything that makes us feel powerless. Anything that reminds us that we are not in control. You know, weakness is what we experience when there is life as we think it should be, and then life as it actually occurs. So my question as we read this is, why on earth is this in Scripture? Like, this does not seem to be very good PR for God. You know? Come follow God. And when you're weak, you'll pray and you'll feel like he is distant. Who's signing up? Why is this here? Well, we know the Psalms were written to be sung by God's people. Why is God giving this song to be sung? Something tells me that if someone wrote this kind of song today, this is not getting much airtime on 89.5 positive, encouraging K-Love. Why is this here? Friends, this is here because God cares about the realities of our lives. To quote the great philosopher Wesley from The Princess Bride, he said, "Life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you something different is trying to sell you something." Friends, this is here because God is not trying to sell us anything. He is not trying to sell us a false sense of life being peaches and ice cream all the time. God is too real for that, and his love for us is too deep. And so he doesn't sell fakeness, but he speaks openly about the reality of our lives. He speaks openly about the weakness that we can feel. He allows for space for us to be a mess. Friends, this is here because God wants to help us know that it's okay to give words to our pain. He wants us to have a song that we can sing when our weakness is pervasive, when it is unavoidable and seemingly unending. Friends, this is here because God's a God of grace. He's not a God who calls us to pull it together and get it together. He's a God who meets us in our midst. Our weakness might be pervasive, but there is the grace that we experience in this weakness. And that takes us to the point number two, the grace of weakness. This psalm starts by this man. Did you notice how it starts? The whole thing's negative except for the first line. He says, "O Lord, God of my salvation." Then he goes on to question God. He goes on to argue God. And he never turns to hope. Did you notice that? This doesn't turn to hope. A lot of psalms do that. They turn, "But Lord, I trust in your steadfast love." He never gets to that place. He ends by saying, "Darkness is my closest friend." Literally, in the Hebrew, how it ends is, "My companion is darkness." Darkness is the last word of this psalm. This guy is a mess. He is weak, but please notice, God's grace is present. God is still the God of his salvation. This weakness that he feels doesn't change the reality of who God is. God is still here because God's salvation doesn't come from us being spiritually strong. God's salvation comes from the fact that God is strong. Friends, God being the God of our salvation is not because we have all our spiritual ducks in a row, because we have everything right, because our hearts are pure, because we're doing great. God's salvation comes not from who we are, but from who God is. And so God is still giving salvation to this psalmist, even though this guy is a mess, because God is a God of grace who didn't come for the strong, but who came for the weak. You know, in this psalmist, as he's talking about salvation, right, he's writing this before Jesus came. And so to him, the grace of God in salvation is going to come through the sacrificial system. It's going to come through the fact that he can go to the temple and he can go through ritual sacrifices and experience spiritual cleansing. But for us, who know more of God's story now, we know that God's grace was not just through the temple, but that ultimately the temple was a picture that was pointing forward to Jesus. As Jesus came and Jesus said that he is actually the temple of God, and that anyone who comes to him can be purified. Anyone who comes to him can worship God and experience salvation. Friends, as we talk about this idea of the grace of God, here's what we need to understand. The grace of God is not an idea. The grace of God is a person. Titus 2:11, another letter in the Bible, says this: "The grace of God has appeared." And then he goes on to preach a great sermon on who Jesus is. Friends, we see the grace of God in Jesus. What are we seeing again and again throughout the book of Luke? If you haven't been here for that study, let me let you know what we've been seeing. We've been seeing that Jesus has come for the least, the last, and the lost. Jesus came to bring grace to weak people. And to do that, Jesus had to become weak himself. You know, this is one of the unique things about the Christian faith. Lots of faiths believe in a transcendent God. Lots of faiths believe in a holy God who is morally pure. Lots of them believe in a creator. And that's good, right? We all need to believe in a God who's bigger than this mess and therefore can lift us up out of it. Right? We all need to believe that, and there's lots of religions that affirm that. But here's one of the things that makes Christianity unique. We're the only religion that believes that God is not just transcendent, but he is also, here's a big word for you, imminent. Here's what imminent means. It means, not, I'm not saying imminent as in close, but imminent. I'll spell it for you later so you see the difference. It means presence with us. It means closeness to us. Our God is not just the God above, he is the God who came to be. Our God is not just creator, but he's the one who became created, who stepped down into the mess of this world to be with us. How does John open his biography about Jesus? Right? He writes that the Word, the divine logos of God, meaning the very core essence of who God is, that's what the Word of God means. He says that the Word of God came and put on flesh. And sometimes I think we can mean that Jesus came down and he lived with us as a God amongst us. So he was kind of like a superhuman, if you will. Like he was on earth, okay, but he was a superman while he was on earth. And, you know, certainly he did miraculous things to prove that he's God. But those miraculous things that he did, they were just moments, friends. When he came, it says that he set aside his divine. He had moments where he chose to express his power, but for most of the time, he didn't. Jesus did not come to earth as a superman. He came in weakness. This is what we're told by the author in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. He writes, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The role of the high priest in the ancient Jewish temple was that he would go and he would make intercession. He would plead the people's cause before God and present their sacrifices to God. And so what's being said here is that Jesus is our great high priest who brings us before God, and he doesn't do it with the sense of, "Hey God, I got these people with me again and they're just so pathetic and weak." No, that's not his heart. No, he is our great high priest who knows what it is like to also be weak. Now, his weakness didn't lead him into sin, as ours often does. But he became fully human, friends. And he experienced all the weaknesses that can be present in our lives. When you're a mess and you feel like, man, I just don't have it together and I don't know what's going on, and you're feeling isolated relationally and you're feeling like you have questions about God and you are struggling with whatever you're going through physically and you're just aware that you are weak, do you ever wonder how God feels about you in those moments? Do you ever wonder, God, can you handle this? What are you thinking about this? Friends, we actually don't have to wonder. Here's what God says in his word. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And not just disassociate sympathy. "Oh, I'm so sorry, that must be really hard for you, but I would never be like that." No, God feels empathetic sympathy, because God himself knows what it's like to feel weak. Friends, we have one on our side who has been tempted in every way as we are. He knows what it's like to be us. And that's his grace. And his grace goes even still, because why did he come and know what it's like to be us? Not just so he could be sympathetic towards us, but so ultimately so he could accomplish something for us. So he could accomplish, in a deeper sense, what verse 1 says. He could accomplish a salvation that was greater and more true than what the Jewish people knew through their sacrificial system. You know, this psalmist ended by saying that darkness is his closest friend, right? That's what he's feeling. That's his perception. But it's actually not true, right? Like, because he's still calling God the God of his salvation, and so there's certainly some light that's present in his life. But friends, darkness being his closest friend, I wonder if that's jogging another scripture verse in your mind, potentially. If not, let me connect this biblical dot for you. Every single gospel writer, all four of the biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all write that when Jesus died, darkness covered all the land. And that darkness that was seen visibly became because of what was happening spiritually. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not cry out to the God of his salvation on the cross. He cried out to the God who had turned his back on him. On the cross, there was no salvation for Jesus. Because in order for God to be our God of salvation, Jesus had to experience complete and utter despair. He had to be truly abandoned on the cross as he took on our sin. He had to be truly forsaken. He had to be truly shunned because he was truly being judged. God is holy and he must punish sin. And so on the cross, Scripture says that our sin was put upon Jesus. And so as the Father turned his back on his Son, it was not because he was being mean. It was because he was being faithful to his nature to be the just judge of sin. And he could not look on his Son with love as the Son now carried the sins of our souls. And so the Father became the judge. And the reason the psalmist could sing about God being his God of salvation was ultimately not because of all the carcasses of all those animals that had to be repeated monthly, yearly, again and again. It's because all those things were ultimately meant to point forward to the one death that would fully remove sin, the death of the Son of God. Friends, this is the grace of God. This is his grace, that he would come and that he would do for us such a thing. Grace means God's undeserved and unmerited favor. Friends, we could not ask God to do this for us. Nor could we ever dare to think that we could deserve something to get God to do this for us. And yet he has given us his grace and his presence that came for the purpose of accomplishing our salvation. This is the grace of God. This is why we can say with this psalmist, O Lord, God of my salvation. Even when we're a mess, Jesus still died on the cross. And so even when we're a mess, God is still our God of salvation. That is the grace of weakness. And that leads to a tremendous experience of power. Point number three, the power of weakness. This psalmist is feeling physically, relationally, and spiritually weak, and there's no turn towards hope. He ends in a place of weakness. But friends, we need to think for a moment how incredible this psalm is. Because think about this, even though he is feeling weak, persistently, pervasively, think about what he is doing. He is still expressing that weakness to God. Like he's still praying to God, even though he feels like God has cast him away. He is still singing this psalm, even though the only thing he can think to sing about is darkness. He's still raising his voice in worship. And he's not just doing this individually. Look at the prescript. We can glance over these things, but this is significant. It says a psalm of the sons of Korah. What? To the choir master. And this is a maskil, means a song of Heman the Ezraite. This guy Heman, not Haman, the villain from Esther, but Heman. This guy Heman was writing this to the choir master. So what does that mean? He is bringing this out for his community to know together. This is not just a him and God moment. This is a him and God's people moment. He feels like his friends have shunned him. He feels completely isolated, but he's still showing up at his community. This is incredible strength. Heman was part of the singing group called the Sons of Korah. They wrote other psalms as well. You can read a lot of them in the Psalms 40s. And we don't know. A lot of those psalms are very full of hope. Clearly, this psalm doesn't have much hope in it. And so we don't know. Where is Heman at in his journey when he wrote this psalm? Was it at the beginning? Was it at the end? Was it this just an underlying course to all he wrote? We don't know that, but here's what we do know. We do know he's a weak man. We do know that he is living and lived this reality of Psalm 88, that he felt like he was about to die, he felt like no one had his back, and he felt like God wasn't listening. This is very real to him, but here's what he is doing. He is still pressing into God. He is still pressing into his spiritual community. And because of that, we're still talking about him today. Do you think about that? Like, I don't think that was all in his mind when this is happening to him. Like, I'm sure Haman is not writing this down because he thinks that somehow in year 2019, people in Philadelphia are going to be talking about him. Yet because of his willingness to embrace his weakness, because he was honest, because he was raw and real and vulnerable, and yet kept casting himself on the grace of God and kept persistently pressing into God and his spiritual community, even though he had questions, even though he had doubts, even though he was weak, he just meant God's grace is somehow still present because of this seemingly paradox of him being weak and yet at the same time experiencing that God is still the God of salvation and is God of grace. Because of this, we have this powerful testimony of a man who endured. God used this weak man, notice, in the midst of his weakness. Right? This, we don't get this. Hey God, you know, I was weak, but thank you for how you delivered me. This is not a psalm of deliverance. This is a psalm of lament. He's still going through the struggle. He's not yet come out on the other side. He is still struggling. Yet, notice, he is still praising. He's praising God not after having get done the struggle. He's praising God in the middle of the struggle. So often I think we share testimonies of how people got over things. And that's a good thing to do. You know, like, oh man, I used to struggle with this, and then God delivered me from this. Like, praise God for those testimonies, right? They're encouraging. They give us hope for a better tomorrow. But friends, we are doing ourselves a disservice if they are the only testimonies that we hear. I wish some of you knew some of the stories that I know. There are some of you here who have humbly, honestly and openly, just shared with me about how weak you feel. And I want you to hear from the bottom of my pastoral heart, your presence is a powerful testimony. You might not feel strong. You might feel like you're here because you're just going through the motions. You might feel like you're here, but God is distant and your heart isn't in it at all. But friend, I want to point your attention to something this morning. You are here. You are here. You are here. And I walk in here, and I'm honored to worship God with you. I'm grateful for the testimonies we have of deliverance. But I'm so moved by the testimonies we have of struggle. We need testimonies of weakness because they reveal the strength of God in a unique way. You know, our weaknesses, they can either be a prison that we feel like is holding us back, or they can be the platform from which we stand and share the grace of God. One keeps us trapped. The other releases us to be vessels of God's grace. Please don't hold back your weaknesses. Please don't put them behind a wall. Please, with great trust in the grace of God, take down that wall. Because you're more powerful than you know. And so here's how I want to close. I want to spend a few minutes just taking us back to the thought exercise I gave us at the beginning. What would you do if Haman was your friend and he started opening up about this over coffee? Right? I just said, hey, take down the walls. What do you do if sometime you get together this week and someone's like, all right, Pastor Jeff told me to take down the wall. I'm going to do that this week. Here it is. What do you do if you go to small groups this week, and we're going to be talking about this sermon? Some people might say, well, no way I'm going to small group. And that's exactly why you should be at small group. And you're sitting in small group, and someone just starts opening up about how they feel like darkness is their closest friend. What do you do? Well, here's some of the ways that I can see us reacting at times. I think one, we can try to avoid it. Someone opens up and shares, and maybe we give a quick, oh, I'm so sorry that you're experiencing that. But then we just try and move on and change the subject. Because if we're honest, people sharing about their weaknesses makes us feel uncomfortable. You know, because guess what? That means that there is such a thing as weakness, which might actually start pointing out something in me, and I'm trying not to deal with that really, really hard. And so we can just avoid talking. Or someone shares it, and we feel like, man, okay, they shared it. Wow, we got to fix this right now. This challenge they've been having that's deep and real for them, we've got to solve this in the next 45-minute conversation. Right? That's what's going to happen. And so we go and we try to fix it. Because we think that if we can fix it, then that means whatever weaknesses we have, they can be fixed too. Right? And so here's where we have like two tools. I see it all the time. Two tools that we bring out to try to fix things really fast. One is we've got our handy-dandy scripture verses. Right? So someone shares about, oh man, I'm really feeling anxious about this. And instead of drawing them out, instead of asking what that looks like, they're like, hey, guess what? Philippians 4:6. You know, do not be anxious about anything, but everything in prayer and supplication. Bring your request to God, the peace of God might dwell in your heart. Like we just, bleh, there it is. Fixed. Done. Good now, right? Or someone's like, man, I just don't know why God is allowing me to happen this. Guess what? I know, Romans 8:28. God's working all things together for his good, so you should be happy about this. Fixed. Now listen, friends, I'm not at all trying to downplay sharing scripture with one another. That's not the take-home point here. I'm certainly not trying to discourage you from studying God's word, from memorizing God's word, and sharing God's word with one another. Now, knowing God's word and sharing God's word is key to our spiritual lives. Biblical ignorance is a spiritual killer for our vitality. We need to know and share our Bibles. But I'm just saying that sometimes I think we can be quicker to go to God's word than God himself is. Right? Does God take him into his word in this psalm? Right? Does he speak to him and tell him that, hey, him, and actually darkness is not your closest friend. Jesus, it's going to be Jesus' closest friend on the cross, but God's grace is still present. Like, does he unpack all the theology of that? No, I mean, what is God doing in this psalm? God isn't speaking. God isn't acting. Here's what God's doing. God's just being present. He's just being the God who is and the God who's there. He knew that his grace would eventually get Heman through this. He knew that we would be singing Heman's song 2,000 years later. And he knew that Heman didn't know that. And God knew that even if Heman did knew that, having that answer that, hey, Heman, yeah, if you go through this, don't worry, I'm using this for a powerful thing. He knew that answer would probably be unsatisfying to Heman. It's like, hey, I don't really care about those people in Philadelphia 2,000 years from now. My life is wrecked now. Do something about this now. You know, sometimes we have questions, and we can ask, and we can think that, like, you know, we voice them out loud, and we can think that somehow by voicing them out loud, that there's going to be an answer that comes back that gives us comfort. Friends, that's not true. You ask a question, why does God allow miscarriages? I've got no answer for that. I've got no answer why there's the excitement of a pregnancy dashed by the loss of life. It is devastating. Definitely feels like it would be way better to have never even been pregnant. But then you start thinking that, and then you think about infertility and how infertility can bring with it a unique and devastating pain. Why is this happening? Aren't children a blessing from God? Why are you denying us this? Friends, is there really an answer that's gonna be satisfying to us in that pain? Is there really an answer to chronic illness? Is there really an answer to bitter betrayal? Is there really an answer to heartbreaking loss? Certainly there's hope that God's word gives us. Certainly there is meaning and significance to our suffering, right? That is something that is sweet comfort about the biblical worldview. I mean, without God, suffering and struggle and weakness is meaningless. We're just dying people on a dying planet, so just give up. But with God, there is meaning. With God, we know that there's a brighter end to the story. But I don't think that the brighter end is always what we need to hear when we are profoundly aware of our weakness and maybe asking challenging questions. Here's what I think we need. We need to just be present. We need to just be present. Heman wrote this song to be sung by his community. It was a way for them to be present with him in his struggle. There's a place for giving answers. Other psalms do that. Other psalms have questions, and then there's just turn to truth in God. There's a place for that. But friends, sometimes people don't need truth. They just need presence. Sometimes asking a question is not about trying to get an answer, but just releasing what is inside of us. So let's not be quick to jump to our fix-it scriptures. Let's be present and learn how to apply the command of Christ to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. And then here's the other thing. So, okay, we put down the fix-it scriptures tool. Here's the other tool I see people grab sometimes to try to fix the problem. They'll go to stories about how they or others went through something similar and how they came out on the other side. Right? So someone shares something, and maybe before they're even done sharing, someone else wants to jump in and say, hey, I went through that once too. And here's how I was met. Or here's what happened. Here's how I was delivered. Right? Or they talk about someone they know that went through that and came out on the other side. And again, listen, sometimes that's helpful. But here's what can also be true. When we overly identify with other people's hurts, we unintentionally perhaps, but we minimize their hurts. If I show up in the ER with a wound that's bleeding, right, and the doctor starts telling me, hey, listen, I've seen 5 other people today, and they've also had this wound, and I've seen him do this, and he's just talking to me about all his experiences, that's not helpful. I'm going to die from blood loss while he's yapping. It's like, shut your mouth, doc. It's not why I came to the ER. I don't need his testimonials at that point. Now listen, I'm not saying that it's not helpful to talk about our experiences. Certainly that can be a source of hope. You know, I've been very helped by hearing other people, how they're sustained through sufferings, like how they come out on the other side of things. That can help me deal with mine, realizing that, hey, you know, maybe life won't always be like this, right? So I'm not saying we shouldn't speak, but here's what I am saying. We need to apply the words of 1 James 1:19, where he says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. God was willing just to hear from Haman in the Psalms. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to, as we're told in Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens? Notice, we're not called to remove burdens. We're not called to solve burdens and fix burdens. We're called to carry them. The picture here is that someone is weighed down by a pack. And as they're stumbling along the trail, someone else comes up alongside them and puts their arm around them. And by being present with them, by being there, by now shouldering the load is still there, but somehow just a little bit lighter. Friends, I pray that we will continue to grow in being a church that knows how to walk with one another in weakness. I pray that we be a place where, you know, it's actually okay to not always be okay because we trust the grace of God. And through the grace of God, it's always okay. And his power is present in our weakness. And so I pray as we interact with one another this week, just hanging out at the neighborhood, as we grab coffee, as we go to our small groups, I pray we wouldn't run from weaknesses. I pray we wouldn't try to create false walls. I pray that we wouldn't think that a change of scenery or this experience, this accomplishment, this thing will remove our weaknesses from us. I pray we wouldn't run. I pray we would embrace. That we'd be open, honest, and vulnerable. That as we are, we would know how to carry these burdens with one another. Not trying to fix them, but to carry them. Because friends, that's a path towards very powerful testimonies. May we have these testimonies to the grace of God. Let's pray.